Well, if you've got your Bibles open still, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be discussing 1 Peter chapter 3, the first 6 verses this morning, having taken a break for a time from 1 Peter to look into apologetics. And we enjoyed that study, at least I did. I can't necessarily speak for you. But we spent about a month and a half looking into apologetics, as well as having a message on church membership when we brought in some new official members in our congregation. But now I want to get back into 1 Peter, and we left off at the end of chapter 2. And as introduction to this particular message, let me share a story with you about my time. If you've been here for a while, you might have heard this story before. But when I first moved to California in order to attend seminary at Grace Community Church, where the master's seminary is located, I was new in the church, having moved from Lincoln, and first time I'd moved to a new place outside of Lincoln with my wife, and it was just the two of us. And so, great big church, and we joined a Sunday school class, and we're looking for opportunities to serve the Lord. And so, in our Sunday school class, they made the announcement that they were looking for teachers for a new class that they were going to be doing on parenting. And I thought to myself, interesting. I'm not a parent, but I am a teacher, and I am looking for a ministry. So I signed myself up as a volunteer to teach in the parenting class. And they followed up on that and called me, and they asked me how many kids I had, and I said, 0. And they said, well, this is a parenting class, you know. And I said, yeah, I know. And they said, well, we're kind of looking for parents to teach this class. And I thought, well, I wasn't going to teach my personal experience. I was going to teach the Word of God. And so, you know, my youthful idealism showing a little bit there. But I still am maintaining some of that idealism. But this morning, we're going to be studying a passage that is written to godly women. It is written to God's daughters. But it was not written by a woman. It was written by a man. And that the Word of God is the authority. It is the power, it is the truth that God knows women better than women know women. That God knows husbands and wives and marriage and parenting, and that the Word of God is powerful. And that's what I come here to proclaim to you this morning. This is not cultural relevance. This is not cultural adaptation. This is not what it's like to be a man or a woman in the 21st century Western world, but what we're dealing with is something that is timeless, something that is built into creation ever since God formed man and woman and had the idea for it in His mind. It's amazing how we tend to devalue the Word of God and to elevate personal experience. And we're always looking for the book that's going to speak to our heart, the person who is writing from the same circumstances, from the same background, who thinks in the same categories, who is really going to be able to speak to us in our situation. We're looking for the expert. We're looking for the person who's been where we've been. But I tell you, as good as those things are, I'm not denigrating those things, much more valuable, much more precious, much more helpful is the word of your Creator to your heart and to your soul, if you have ears to hear. So let us read the first 6 verses, 1 Peter chapter 3, with that in mind. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, as we've been studying through 1 Peter, After we worked through the introductory material in chapter 1, we've moved into the second section here in chapter 2, and you see that this particular set of verses starts off in the same way. So that lets you know that this is not a new section, even though it's a new chapter. There were originally no chapters when Peter was writing, and they were added much later. But that this is still continuing the same thought from the previous section. And so you go back to chapter 2 and verse 4, and you see that we are to understand ourselves in light of the work of God. And that's really what these chapters, chapters 2 and 3, help us to do. To understand ourselves as the people of God in light of the gospel, which is so clearly and powerfully revealed in chapter 1. And that the church does seem to have an image problem in our day. But this is not something that should surprise us. This is not something that should amaze us, because chapter 2, verse 7 mentions that this precious value is for us who believe. But for those who don't believe, they have rejected that precious stone. They have rejected the cornerstone. And they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And just as people rejected Jesus in his time, so people reject the body of Christ, the people of God who have the Spirit of Jesus within them in our time. You see, the church's image problem doesn't come so much from the fact that we're not culturally relevant, or we sing old-fashioned songs, or any of those types of things. The attacks on the church come because of the same reason that people attack Jesus Christ. We speak the truth, and therefore the world rejects us. We come to the world and we tell them that their deeds are evil, and that if they don't repent and return to God, they are going to die in their sins. The very same message of sin and repentance and the offer of forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus Christ came offering is the same thing that is at the heart of God's people, the church. And that is why they will also persecute us. That is why they will also slander us. And when you see all the pictures of Jesus not being crossed out and all the pictures of the church being crossed out, it's not because the church is so terrible in following Jesus, but somewhat just the opposite. The world has a picture of Jesus that is not at all like the Jesus in the Gospels. And they accept that Jesus, but they will not accept the Jesus that is alive and speaking through His people, through His Holy Spirit. And so instead of bashing the church, what we do is we build the church. We love the church. We adorn the church. And we lay down our lives for the church. Bashing the church is not a good way to reach the lost in our generation, but instead we must proclaim the message of Christ, which is bashing their sin, but offering the hope of new life and forgiveness, even as Jesus did. That's what it means when it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, that we come to Him as to a living stone. He was rejected by men. Don't think Jesus' popularity today is different than His popularity was then. He's not any more popular now than He was then. He was crucified then. He is crucified by the world now. Except they can't get to Him in heaven. They will get to us, His people, who have His Spirit on earth. We are those living stones that have been rejected by men, but are choice and precious in the sight of God, being built up into that spiritual house for a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And the living stones being built on that living stone. What a powerful contrast in metaphor. Stone being the most dead thing you can think of. And yet, when we're talking about the building that God is building, it is, of course, alive with the life of God Himself. So that context of being living stones and yet existing in a dying world is really the focus there in verses 11 and 12, where Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers." It's not easy being an alien and a stranger. You go to some of the aliens and strangers living here in Firth and ask them if it's easy to live in a foreign culture, not knowing the language very well, not knowing the culture very well, you'll get the answer that it is difficult. And we, as aliens and strangers, also have those difficulties. We speak the language of heaven. We have a totally different culture, a righteous and holy culture. And therefore, we are also going to suffer because of it. And as those aliens and strangers, we must live differently. abstaining from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, and keeping our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the nations, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they slander you. It's a given. They persecuted Christ, they will persecute you. They will slander you. You can read it on the message boards on the internet. There's hostility, there's vehemence, there's poison there. But they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So that's what this whole section is about. It's about living a holy, Christ-like life in the midst of an unholy, unchrist-like world. And then, in particular, it's about submitting ourselves, in verse 13, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. And at every human institution, he begins with government institutions. It was a challenging and difficult message for all of us. It's not up to us to decide when we obey and when we disobey the governing authorities that are placed over us. But the Scripture says that we are to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And that is one of the ways that we do good and therefore silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then he moved on from the realm of government authority to the realm of slaves and masters, which in our current culture corresponds somewhat to the relationship between employees and their bosses. And that we are to respect the authority of our bosses, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are twisted, who are bent, who will be mad at you when you do good, and who will praise you when you do what is wrong. Now, those types of bosses, the Scripture says, still respect them, still submit to them, still honor them. This is a difficult thing. When we are trying to be living stones in a dying world, we find ourselves being opposed. We find the current and the drift going in the opposite direction. And when you try to go in God's direction and the whole world is going in the other direction, the pressure comes on you to conform, to at least ease off and slow down. And the Scripture says we cannot do that, but that we must maintain godliness even in the most difficult circumstances. Notice verse 21 in chapter 2. You have been called for this purpose. Jesus Christ came into the world to live differently and to suffer for it. And therefore, as a Christian, you are called to live in this world differently and to suffer for it. As the Scripture says, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer. And the suffering of Jesus Christ, the suffering of God's servant, is something that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will also experience. And so when the Apostle Peter then focuses in on the marriage relationship, he says, in the same way. And that's referring to everything that we've just been talking about in chapter 2. Be a living stone in a dying world. In the same way, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority. And that includes the authority of the husband in the marriage relationship. And the command of God's word is timeless and unchanging, and the command is to be submissive to your own husbands. The word submissive, we understand from the context and all of Scripture, does not just mean to treat respectfully, to look out for the best interests of, but that it actually is a word of rank and authority. And that the rank and authority that we're talking about here is something that goes throughout creation, through all created order. That the Scripture talks about how God subjected the demons to the disciples when He gave them authority over them. Now, the demons were not treating respectfully. They were not looking out for the best interests of the disciples when they were submitted to them. What they were doing was they had to obey the commands of the disciples. They said, "Be gone," and the demons were gone. The whole universe is subjected to Jesus Christ. That does not mean that the whole universe treats Jesus Christ kindly and looks out for his best interests, it means that he is the authority, the king, who rules over the universe. The scripture makes very clear that this word submission, what it means, and giving it to us in many different contexts, in many different places. In 1 Peter, dealing with submission to governing authority, that we are to obey the governing authorities. And so, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, God makes it very clear when he says, "In this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." There again, the same command, be submissive to your own husbands, is repeated in verse 5, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham. So, when you're listening to a marriage being performed and the preacher changes the traditional formula and no longer asks the wife to obey her husband, he has removed a command of God from Scripture. God does not write a 1,000-page book on marriage. He gives us a few verses here and there. It's succinct, it's to the point. And for us to change those few words, to take issue with our Creator, our Redeemer, the one who died for us, and to be conformed to this world rather than being conformed to the Word of God, it is a grave sin. It is an act of unbelief. It is rebellion. And so we have to be very careful how we handle the Word of God, how we use the Word of God, and how we respect the Word of God. Now, I told you, I'm not a woman. And so, you might look at me preaching this and say, well, who are you to say what marriage is? You're a man. You're going to be having men's interests at heart. And you're not going to be looking out for women. Again, I hope that as little of me as possible is coming through when I'm studying this passage and teaching this passage, and that you can see with your own eyes in the text the Word of God, and not the Word of man. Now, you'll notice that the title for our message this morning is The Beauty of Spiritual Cosmetics. Because this passage is not just about submission, although it is the emphasized part, the repeated part of this passage. But that you'll also notice that in this passage, twice, you'll have the word adornment. In chapter 3, verse 3, your adornment must not be external, but it should be the hidden person of the heart in verse 4. And then you notice this word adornment again in verse 5. In this way, in the former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. And that word adornment is the Greek word from which we get our word cosmetics, cosmos. And we also use the word cosmos when we're talking about the universe, the cosmos. These words are related. They both have to do with an orderly arrangement. And so, when somebody is putting on cosmetics, they're arranging their appearance in a way that is orderly, a way that is beautiful. And so, that's where our word cosmetics comes from. And it's used twice here in this verse, that your cosmetics, your beauty, what you do to make yourself attractive and balanced, which is really at the heart of beauty, that is not something that should be external. But what we're talking about here is an internal beauty, a spiritual beauty, something that is attractive in God's sight, things that are well-ordered and well-balanced according to the heart. And this passage is not just for women, although it directly addresses women. But in the same way, most of the scripture that addresses men is also applicable to women and children. So in the same way, this passage that addresses women also has great applications for the men. So if you're a husband here this morning, your purpose is not to necessarily learn what the Scripture says so that you can remind your wife when she's not obeying it, but that your purpose here this morning is to get at the deeper truth that is here, the spiritual reality of what is beautiful, what is precious, what is valuable in God's sight, not only for women who are wives and submitting to their husbands, but these same principles, as you see, in the same manner, relate to you at your job, relate to you with the government and the politicians, the same qualities of submissiveness that God is looking for here as wives submit to the authorities in their family are the same qualities of submissiveness that God is looking for in you when you relate to your church elders or the president or the boss. And so we can all learn very much from this passage. This passage is really about trusting God in the midst of difficult circumstances. It's about how to reach people with the gospel of Christ. It's about being Christ-like, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps. Now, if you are spry, you might notice that this passage on submitting to your husbands is in the context of suffering. Husbands can be stupid. Not usually as stupid as they are portrayed as on television. I'll give men more credit than Hollywood does. But that still doesn't mean that submission is always going to be easy and lovely, and that your husband is always going to be looking out for your best interests, and he's always going to be Christ-like, and he's always going to be lovable. No, sometimes he's going to be boorish. Sometimes he's going to be stubborn. Sometimes he's just going to be wrong. Just like the government is wrong. Just like the government is stupid. Just like your boss is wrong. Just like he can be stupid. But the command of Scripture does not change based upon who your husband is, or who your boss is, or who your governor is. The command is the same. Notice that in chapter 3, verse 1, the command to be submissive is explicitly stated to not just be for those who are good husbands, but that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. Here, we're referring to somebody who is an unbeliever. And the word that is used here is not just the normal word for an unbeliever, but we're talking about somebody who is stubborn in his rejection of God's word. Somebody who's not just neutral, but is actively disobeying the word of God. And this is something that all unbelievers really engage in. But it's just a word that highlights more of that active rebellion more than just the passive unbelief. We're talking, first of all, when you're putting on your spiritual cosmetics, when you're making your heart beautiful in God's sight, that what you want is that proper submission. And again, this does not just relate to husbands and wives, but it relates to servants and masters and all of us under human government, as the context makes very clear. Now, the way that it's stated, even if any of them are disobedient to the word, indicates that this is the exception, it's not the norm. That God does work in families, and most often He'll save husbands and wives. And very often we see in Scripture that the husband comes to the Lord, and then his wife and his whole family also come to the Lord. But there are those cases where the wife is a believer and the husband is not. And there are more of those cases than would be the opposite of the husband being a believer and the wife being an unbeliever. It's just an interesting fact of history that more often it is that the wives have unbelieving husbands rather than the reverse. I don't know if you've known any women who were in this situation, if you've been able to watch somebody who tried to live as a Christian, tried to honor God and do His will, while also living under the authority in the household of somebody who did not desire that at all. And if you think living in a non-Christian world, under a non-Christian government, is difficult as a Christian, and the laws and the rules and the regulations that get passed down on us to make our life difficult, like Deb was talking about with the insurance earlier, if you think that's hard, try living your whole life in a house with somebody who's in charge of your house and who has no desire to please God, but is actively disobedient. That is a challenging situation to live in. That is a life of suffering. And so this word of God specially addresses that situation and gives encouragement that God can be trusted, that you can submit to a disobedient husband and be a missionary and not be frightened, as the passage ends on that note. Now, one thing that I want you to understand about submitting, this has nothing to do with personal worth or personal value. A man may be in the military, he may have a commanding officer who's far less competent than he is. But that doesn't make any difference. There's still structure. There's still order. You still have to follow the chain of command. Just because you're smarter, just because you're wiser, just because you're more naturally gifted, does not mean that you get to countermand the authority of the commanding officer. And so, in the same way, in marriage, a wife might be more intelligent. She might be more educated. She might be more wise. She might be more godly. In this case, having a husband who's disobedient to the word, that would definitely be the case. And yet, God says that His will is for her to submit. You might have a boss at work who's incompetent. Maybe he's like the boss in Dilbert. Every idea is a bad one. Everything he does just slows down progress. Your responsibility is to do what he says, to submit to him, to honor him, to respect him, to do things the way that he wants them to be done, even if they're counterproductive. That's the word of God. And we find that the scripture makes it very clear that submission does not imply inferiority. But very often it's just the opposite. Jesus Christ submitted himself to Pilate. Jesus Christ was far superior to Pilate. And Jesus Christ was able to tell him that you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you by the Father. And so it was God's will to place a man like Pilate in authority over his son, Jesus Christ, in order to accomplish his purpose and his plan in the suffering of his son. And so, in your life, if God has placed you under the authority of a wicked and cruel boss, or a master, or a husband, or a government, His will be accomplished in your life through your suffering in that situation. And you will suffer. You obey the government, you're going to suffer. You obey your boss, you're going to suffer. You obey your husband, you're probably going to suffer. That's God's will. It's through the suffering that He accomplishes so much. He accomplished eternal redemption, everlasting salvation, forgiveness of sins, through the suffering of a good man underneath an unrighteous man. So trust Him in your life, as Jesus Christ trusted Him in His life. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps. So, with that clearly spelled out for us, with that argument of the world against this scriptural command disarmed, we're ready to move on. Purity of character is the second spiritual cosmetic that this passage points out for us that is beautiful in God's sight. And here, it's in the context of what we just mentioned, that the wife who is living with the husband who is not a believer, and Peter focuses on the worst-case scenario because that's where we usually tend to go, right? We think, if I submit to my boss, if I submit to the government, if I submit to my husband, terrible things are going to happen. I'm worried about where this is going to go. I don't know if this could possibly be God's will. We always go to the worst-case scenario. What if he says this? What if he does this? And so Peter, under the inspiration of God, goes to the worst case scenario. You've got somebody who's disobedient to the word, just like when he was talking about servants and masters, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are twisted. You've got a worst case scenario. You can still trust God in that situation. And notice God's part of God's plan, part of His purpose, in putting a believing wife under the authority of a disobedient husband, is that that husband might be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. This verse challenged my view of evangelism and apologetics because I focus so much on the power of the word, the proclamation of the word. And yet this verse points out that in this particular case, what is God is looking for more importantly than the proclamation of the word, or the presentation of the logical apologetic, is the behavior of the spouse. That if that wife will demonstrate the purity of heart that is carried out by somebody who fears the Lord. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Let's start in verse 14. The second command that is in this whole awesome letter is that as obedient children, we are not to be conformed to the former lusts, which were ours in our ignorance, but like the Holy One who called us, we can be holy ourselves in all our behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." There's that purity, that holiness, that ties in with the word here, chaste, in chapter 3, verse 2. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And that word respectful is actually the word for fear. As it says in chapter 1, verse 17, that if we address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, we conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on earth. That we have a fear of God that purifies us from sinful lust, sinful desires. Because we know that we're going to stand before God and He's going to judge impartially. And so, with that knowledge of the fear of the Lord, we conduct ourselves in holiness and purity. Not just talking about a sexual purity, but all kinds of purity. Purity in our speech, purity in our motives, purity in our actions. And that kind of purity is something that is powerful. It's beautiful. Even though the world rejects it and hates it, they still respect it. Robert was sharing his testimony with some of us in the church the other night. And he was mentioning how when he was an unbeliever, he was working at a certain place and Lisa was working there. And that he noticed her. And that there was something different about her. And he could only describe it as wholesome. And that's what this verse is talking about. That purity, that wholesomeness that is there when somebody conducts themselves in the fear of God, it really is winsome, even for the person who is rejecting God, who is rejecting Christ. And so you see that our most powerful way to win the world is with the very life of Jesus Christ being manifested in our pure hearts and minds and conduct. Sometimes we think that, you know, to win the world, we have to become like the world. We have to talk like the world, we have to dress like the world, we have to relate to the world. We have to conform ourselves to the world so that they can relate to us and therefore we can, you know, hope to bring them in. No. The Scripture says the way that you win the world is you're different. You have a holiness about you that is completely different from anything in this world, and that's what God uses to turn the light on. And you see it and you say, there's something good. There's something wholesome. And I recognize in myself, I don't have that something good. I don't have that something wholesome. And even if I try to get it, I can't. And then you find out that it's only through faith in Jesus Christ. It's only through the power of God bringing new life that you can have that. And through God's grace, He draws you to Jesus Christ. One, without a word, by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your purity, your chaste and respectful behavior. Turn back to John chapter 6 and verse 26. Come back to the Gospel of John. I told you this passage was not just about husbands and wives and how wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, but it's also about how to win people. Because that's what that verse that we're just discussing, that they're one without a word as they observe the behavior. And so, when we study the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, I find there's a fascinating theology here of how to win people and how not to win people. And this is very important as the church in our day has such a desire, and it's good that we have that desire from God to win people to the Gospel. But we must be very careful that we not only have the passion, but that we also have the wisdom to know the best way to accomplish that goal of winning people to Jesus Christ. And in Jesus' ministry, He did many things that got people's attention. He did signs that pointed out that He was from God. As Nicodemus said, no man can do these signs that you're doing unless God has sent him. One of those signs that John chooses to record for us in John chapter 6 is how Jesus took a little bit of food, one kid's lunch, and He fed 5,000 people from that. And when the people saw that, they marveled and they were attracted. They were drawn to Jesus' ministry so that when He went over to the other side of the lake and they didn't know where He went, they all went and followed Him over there and were there the next day for Jesus to speak to. And you look in John chapter 6, verse 26, and it's very insightful what Jesus says in this situation. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father God has set His seal. He points out to these people that they missed the point. He said, you didn't see the sign. You didn't know what that miracle was pointing to. Instead, your motivation is not trusting God, light from God, truth from God, eternal life, imperishable things, but your motivation is perishable. That you set your mind on earthly things, as the Apostle Paul wrote of the false teachers in his letter to the Philippians. And those who set their minds on earthly things, they can't do things that are pleasing to God. And so we have to be careful that we don't let our good works become a bribe of perishable things to get people to come and be a part of something when they really have no heart. They have no desire for the imperishable eternal life that God is offering. It's good to do good works. It's good to build houses for those who are poor. It's good to feed those who are hungry. It's good to visit those who are in the prisons. It's good to help them get back on their feet. But if that's our hook, if that's our draw, we're not making converts to Jesus Christ. That you're going to keep people with what you draw them with. And Jesus understood that. And so the signs were there to get people's attention, but the Word of God was there to show their hearts. And what you find as you continue reading in John chapter 6, so that the people turn away from the Word of God. They don't believe. And they get very upset. In verse 60 of the same chapter, many of his disciples, when they heard what Jesus had been teaching, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus was conscious that they were grumbling, and he asked them if it caused them to stumble. But Jesus knew from the beginning, in verse 64, who they were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And for this reason, he was saying, "I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father." And in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. How many of the Christians, how many of the disciples in America would withdraw from Jesus Christ if he said, "I'm not going to help you get better jobs. I'm not going to help you get a better retirement. I'm not going to help you have a better family life. I'm not going to help you get any of the things that you want in this world, but I'm just going to give you eternal life and a life of suffering to go along with it." How many people would say, "No, I'm not interested in that. I was here for the food. I was here for the friendship. I was here for the improvement in the eyes of men, the betterment of my business. I was here so that I could be a better dad and have a better relationship with my kids. I was not here for the eternal life. That was just kind of a side benefit. And if I have to suffer, I'm out." See, Jesus knew from the beginning what was in the heart of man, and it's not good. We set our hearts and minds on perishable things. And this is a concept that comes up over and over again in 1 Peter. Come back to 1 Peter. We're talking about spiritual cosmetics and purity. We're talking about things that are eternal, things that are spiritual, things that do not fade away. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we're reminded that these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ are that we can obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. That is the power of God through faith in our life, preparing us for that salvation, for that inheritance, for that imperishable, eternal, truly valuable thing. And everything you have in this life, it's so temporary. It is not going to last. And therefore, its value is very, very small compared to the infinite value of the resurrection and the kingdom and the inheritance that is in Jesus Christ. And you need to get that just burned and blazoned into your mind and into your motivation so that you stop working for the food that perishes and work for the food that endures to eternal life. Peter brings this up because he learned it from Jesus Christ and he learned it well. Come over to verse 18. Here, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things, there's that idea again, the perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And you come down to verse 23. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. So you've been called to suffer. But that's okay. It's only for a short time. Jesus was on the earth and He suffered for about 33 years. But He's been glorified, crowned, reigning since that time for 2,000 years. And that is just the beginning of eternity. Paul suffered for a few years. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned. He was mocked. He was hated. But that was just a very short time. And he knew. And he has been enjoying the glory and the power and the presence of God for the last 2,000 years. And so, if you have 80 years of suffering for Jesus Christ, it's nothing. If you have a cruel master, if you have an unbelieving husband, if you have a horrible government that persecutes you, don't worry about it. Don't be afraid. You're going to lose everything here anyway. But the eternal life, that is what is truly valuable. And therefore, the spiritual cosmetics have to do with that which is eternal. And all of the women's magazines are going to try to focus you on the external because they're dead inside. And our culture is dead on the inside. And therefore, all the emphasis is on the external. And you can go and you look at the magazines and you don't find articles on how to be a woman of integrity, how to be a woman of humility, how to be a woman of strong character. Instead, you'll find article after article on how to make your eyes look better, how to get rid of those troublesome fatty spots. And God has to reorient us. He has to refocus us. That your adornment must not be external. Braiding of hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on fancy dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with that gentleness and quietness of spirit. These are awesome words here. The word gentle. Come back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. And again, these are words that don't just describe women. These are words that describe Christians. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. In the same gospel, come over to chapter 11 and verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And then Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This word gentleness, it refers to somebody who does not force his way, does not manipulate events, manipulate people, manipulate public opinion. He's not somebody who is trying to get others to do what he wants. Wives, your goal in marriage is not to get your husband to do what you want. Men, your goal as Americans is not to get the government to do what you want. Your goal as an employee is not to get your boss to do what you want. There's a gentleness that was manifested by the person of Jesus Christ. That He came to do the will of the Father. To let other people do what they had to do. To do what their heart led them to do. But that He was going to love. He was going to put others first. He was going to be respectful. That gentleness, it's an awesome trait that Jesus models for us. And then the second word, the quietness that is there. This is the opposite of being boisterous, of being loud. Usually the one who is the squeaky wheel gets the oil, you know. And so we think, I'm being treated unfairly. I have to let people know about it. We got to raise our voice. We got to get people together. We got to form a movement. That's not this word. This word is quietness. You ever hear the saying that quiet waters run deep? The person in the group who speaks the least, who listens the most, that's the wisest person in the room. And when they finally do open up their mouth and speak, they say things that are really worth listening to. That's what this word's talking about. That's what God is looking for in the character of those who are called to submit even to twisted, stupid, lazy masters, governments, husbands, fill in the blank. To quietness. There's an idea that life does not depend upon people, that the issues of life do not depend upon who is in charge, or who makes their voice heard the loudest, or who is able to raise the largest coalition, that the real issues in life are determined by a sovereign God who works all things after His counsel and His purposes, and that whatever happens, we can trust God. Hoping in God. Back to 1 Peter chapter 3. In this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. This hope in God was the first command in Peter's letter. Back in 1 Peter 1:13, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see how this all ties in? You're called to suffer. How can you go through suffering in this world at such a large magnitude that like Jesus Christ suffered, like Paul suffered, like the slave who is at the whim of a cruel master who loves torture, suffers? How can you go through a whole life like that with conviction and confidence and quietness and gentleness? It's because of hope. It's because you know the eternal perspective. You're able to gain God's perspective, and therefore the women who hoped in God were able to make themselves beautiful in God's sight by submitting to boneheads. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Genesis 18:12 is the verse. You've got to come back to Genesis 18:12. Abraham didn't do everything right. You probably know the stories. Your husband won't be any different. In Genesis 18:12 is the verse that Peter is referring to here, and it's just a passing reference. It's not anything in the context that is about submissiveness. Nothing in the context is about the husband and wife relationship. It's just a passing remark that Sarah mentions after she laughs, hearing that she's going to have a child. So in Genesis 18:12, she says, "After I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" This is the only reference that we have in the Old Testament of Sarah calling Abraham Lord. I did a word study on the word for husband. The most common word for husband in the Old Testament is just the basic word for man, just like in the New Testament. This is your man. Just like we use it when we say man and wife. And we're talking about husband and wife. So in the Bible, that's the way they also use the word man. This is your man, your husband. So 70 times in the Old Testament or so, that's the way husband is referred to, just by saying man. A less common term for husband in the Old Testament is the word Baal, which you remember from the Old Testament stories of Baal. And Baal, his name means Lord. It means master. And in non-religious circles, the word refers to a slave owner or something like that. But it also refers to a husband. Now, saying that, you're really going to get the feminists up in a bunch of arms against the scriptures. But the word that we have here in Genesis 18:12 is not either of those. It's not the man word. It's not the Baal Lord. It's a different word for Lord. It's the word Adon. You might be familiar with the Hebrew word Adonai. The plural of Adon is Adonai. And we pluralize a lot of the words that refer to God just to emphasize His majesty. But here, Adon is used for husband. And it's also used in one other place for husbands in the Old Testament, Amos 4:1. If you're taking notes, you can write down Amos 4:1, but we won't take the time, since I've already gone over, to look at that reference. The point that I'm trying to make here is that every word of God is inspired. And just a passing reference of Sarah referring to her husband as her Lord, her master, the one who is in authority over her, is picked up on by God, not by Peter. Well, Peter was the human instrument, but this is the Word of God, okay? It's picked up on by God as an example for you to follow, to look at your husband as your authority, your master, the one that God has placed in your life to make so many of the decisions that affect your life, and so many of those decisions that you're going to wonder if it's the right decision and if it's a good decision. And you trust God that He is directing your life according to the decisions of your man, your husband. That's His promise to you. And then hoping in God leads us to not being frightened by any fear. Back in 1 Peter 3, this is where we'll try to wrap it up. You become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Your mind's always going to go to the worst place scenario. If this is the decision, and it's a bad decision, and we have these consequences, I'm afraid. God says, don't be afraid. Trust me. Abraham made a bonehead decision. He said that he was going to tell the king, on more than one occasion, that Sarah was not his wife, but his sister. And Sarah must have been thinking, how's this going to work? He takes me in to be his wife. This is not going to be good. She might have been afraid. What did God do? He acted. He stepped in. He protected her. And that king did not touch her. Abraham, stupid. God, reliable, trustworthy. Trust in God. Do not fear. This is the heart of true faith. All right, a few questions. Got to get these off. Why is God's word better than personal experience? I've given you some thoughts. Develop it a little bit further. Discuss it over lunch or this afternoon. Why is God's word better than so-and-so's book on the subject? Secondly, how can you trust God even when boneheads are making the decisions that affect your life? How do you do that? Have you had to do that? How did you come to make that decision to trust God? Or how could you in the future? Number three, just something I'm throwing out there. Would you ever consider a fast from makeup? Nothing wrong with wearing makeup in my book. I don't have any problem with you wearing dresses either. Or wearing gold. I'm wearing gold this morning. But these are not supposed to be the things that are your identity. These are not supposed to be the things that you care and are concerned about the most. And if you can come to church or go to work or go out in public or go to a family reunion, go to the mall, without makeup on, that might be an interesting experience for you. You might find out how important it is, how much you care, how much you're afraid of the outside appearance and what people think of you. And maybe that will be something that will help and challenge you to think about, what about the inside? Am I working for the food that perishes rather than for the food that endures to eternal life? We'll have a word of prayer, and then you'll be dismissed. We'll forego our closing song since I've been a little long-winded. Lord God, as we quiet our spirits before You, we confess that it is hard for us to trust in You. We tend to think of worst-case scenarios. We tend to think of how things are going to play out naturally. And we don't tend to take You into account. We have very small faith. We ask that You would grow our faith, that we'd be able to trust You in the midst of an ungodly nation, that we would be able to trust You in the midst of an ungodly workplace. And Lord, that we would even be able to trust You if we live in an ungodly home. That we would not be frightened by anything that makes people fearful. But that knowing that You are our Father, and that You work all things together for good, let us be fearless, confident, have an undisturbed soul like that of Jesus Christ our Lord, who submitted Himself to every human institution, and through that accomplished eternal salvation. And so we look for You to accomplish Your will and Your purposes in our life as we suffer under difficult, disobedient, unhelpful authorities. and yet you are able to bring good out of it all. How amazing you are. Amen.